Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the King, and we crown you today, and even now, would you be crowned in our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see Christ more clearly right now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What's worse, being blind and knowing it, or being blind but thinking you see? I was visiting Lynn in the hospital this week, and if you know him, he had a sickness that was masked that he didn't know he had. So what's worse, being sick and being miserable, or being sick and not knowing it? It's far worse. Be sick and not know it. But on eyesight, God's blessed me with good physical eyesight for my whole life so far. And the prospect of losing my sight one day can be scary to me. But I find the idea of being blind while thinking I see significantly scarier. The most I can relate to blindness physically would be times that my sight has been temporarily limited. So having next to no visibility when driving in a blizzard or fog or in direct sun, or getting too much chlorine in my eyes from a pool or smoke from a campfire, or visiting a cave and having all lights extinguished so everything is 100% dark. But in each of these situations, because I'm aware of my lack of sight, I can make adjustments to mitigate for it. Driving slower, turning lights on, etc. But what would happen if I encountered any of those situations and just acted as if I could see perfectly? If I drove like normal with no visibility? If I ran through a dark cave? Or messed around near water or fire, I could be in definite danger. Hazards that I can't see could prove harmful or even fatal. And so it is with our spiritual state and fate. Spiritual blindness affects us all in varying degrees and seasons, which is something that the Lord can gloriously cure us from. However, if we assume that we already know and can see just fine, we're in grave danger. We'll see this today in John 9. If you'll turn there with me now, John chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible of your own, hopefully you can find one in the seat backs in front of you. Over the past few chapters of John, Jesus has repeatedly clashed with the Jews' religious leaders. And one thing that all these dialogues or debates have done is expose the leaders' spiritual blindness. They didn't see their slavery to sin, or that they were taking after the devil. They didn't see their need for the Spirit or light or freedom, and they didn't see that Jesus was God's Son, sent from the Father, their long-awaited Messiah, even the very incarnation of the great I Am. Chapter 9 picks up the story some point later, and blindness is now the central issue, the central theme. It says this in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So, someone who had never known anything different. He'd always been blind. But seeing him sparked this discussion between Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Why bring up sin? Well, on one level, it makes sense. Sin and suffering are connected. Like, the only reason suffering is in our world at all is because we fell into sin. Like, if it weren't for the fall and God's curse, there would be no blindness. Problem was, the ultimate cause of suffering and the individual causes are very different. When we are talking about very specific instances of suffering, sin may or may not be the cause. Sometimes it is. I mean, just a few chapters before this, Jesus healed a paralyzed man, and after he did so, he warned him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Therefore, it probably was some sin that led to that man's long-term disability. And there are plenty of other examples, even in the Bible, of personal sin leading to personal suffering. Yet at other times, we suffer more simply because we live in a broken world. And it has nothing to do with whether or not we or others around us have sinned. Think of Job, for example, who suffered immensely and yet innocently. So the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned?" It had to be someone, either him or his parents. Sounding not totally unlike Job's miserable friends. But Jesus answers them, "Neither." Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So, in the sovereignty and wisdom of God, he had caused this man to be born blind, which we might think would be cruel or unnecessary, casting doubt on either God's love or God's power, unless there was a satisfactory reason for doing so. I mean, actually, that's the quintessential problem of evil. Right, that if evil exists in the world, as it does, then either God must not be loving or not be all-powerful or not exist. Now, the logic of that argument falls apart if God has a sufficient reason for allowing suffering to happen. What's interesting here in John 9, though, is that the reason God allowed suffering in this guy's life was actually to display the love and power of God. So the very things we doubt, that suffering causes us to doubt about God, God is using suffering to show. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." How many of our own hurts and hardships may actually be meant to display the same? Well, Jesus then takes the opportunity to teach his disciples about the urgency of his work on earth. In verse 4, it says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In other words, his works, his ministry, including his teaching and his miracles, were a way that the light of the world was shining into the darkness. But soon, there'd be a sunset, and night would fall again, and his work would cease. I guess you don't have to be told when that would happen. Right? At the cross, when Jesus died. So while the day lasted, they needed to carry out the tasks the Father had given him. Like, for example, giving sight to the blind. After all, one of the signs that the Messiah had come would be the blind seeing. We read it about it in Isaiah 42. God said, "I will give you as a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind." So this wouldn't have come as a surprise. Having said these things, verse 6, having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, you might simultaneously be thinking, wow, praise the Lord, and ew, gross. Right? Like, the miracle itself is breathtaking, but we get distracted over the way that Jesus did it. Like, why would Jesus heal the man in this way? Why not just heal him instantly? We know he could have. Right? Let there be sight. And poof, he'd be able to see. He didn't need to use spit and mud, call it a saliva paste, and then give the guy a facial with it. There were no medicinal properties or magical chemicals in the dirt. And we don't actually know exactly why he did it. Some scholars see an allusion to man's creation from dust, that Jesus was working at an act of creation and life in the man. Other scholars think that he put mud on his eyes to double the intensity of the blindness so that the miraculous cure would be that much more dramatic. What this does tell us for sure is that Jesus' power was not tied down to any one means. Sometimes he healed by touch. Sometimes he healed by speaking. Sometimes he healed over distance. And sometimes, like right here, he healed by touch and over distance. Translating this to the way that he works in our lives, and he heals us from sin. We should expect Jesus to cure us in a variety of ways. No one size fits all. So Jesus applies his muddy balm, sent the guy off to wash his face, and he came back seeing. Which means, if you think about it, Jesus knew exactly what it was that caused the man's blindness, what cataracts, corneas, lenses, rods, or cones were malfunctioning or malformed. And at the right moment, as water washed the mud away, fixed the problem. Astounding. In our time, we have medical procedures for correcting and sometimes even restoring eyesight. Powerful eyeglasses, optical surgery, or even, no joke, this was on the CBC last week, implanting a tooth with a camera in your eye. But don't let these modern marvels take away your wonder at the power of Jesus here. Because doing this was utterly unheard of in Jesus' day. It was 100% impossible, uncurable. No miracle workers even were going around curing people's eyesight. This was meant to display the works of God himself to us. And it does. Those who already had good eyesight couldn't believe their eyes. Look at verse 12, at 8 to 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it's like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So this man had clearly been known around town for a while now. He's a blind beggar. You could say his blindness was his defining feature. Today we'd call it a stigma. So when a spitting image, no pun intended, of the guy showed up seeing, his neighborhood was flummoxed. City started buzzing. The guy had to keep insisting, "No, it's really me. I'm the man." It becomes clear later on that this man's physical healing in many ways parallels the spiritual healing that Jesus gives to all his people. Because we may not get an eye full of mud, but we can get a life full of grace from him. And that's really the first takeaway I think we can see from this passage already in these verses, that receiving sight from Jesus is a gracious work of God. Emphasis on gracious. Receiving sight from Jesus is a gracious work of God. In verses 2 and 3, remember, that as the disciples ask, who sinned? And Jesus answers them. We see that both suffering and disability are not intrinsically based on merit or punishment. Right? It's not, I've been relatively sinless lately, and so my life should be easy or pain-free. Nor is it, I've fallen short, and now I'm forever cursed in life. Suffering is not merit-based here, depending on how much we deserve it or not. And no matter what the case, whether we brought the suffering on ourselves or not, Jesus intervening, doing the works of God in our suffering, is always grace. Undeserved favor from God. Really, both our condition and Christ's intervention ought to display God's work and glory. And this can be a really hard truth to accept as we walk through various trials in our life. As we stare loss, betrayal, bullying, unemployment, strife, divorce, injury, illness, cancer, or death itself in the face. To know that it came our way only under God's sovereign grace. Even if that should be comforting, it can be disorienting to us. It can be exasperating to us. Imagine this being this blind guy groping around in the darkness for decades, wondering, why God? Why me? Why can most others see and I can't? You say you knit me together in my mother's womb. You missed a spot. He didn't have any idea that God was going to use his disability one day, or that God would ever be so gracious as to heal him, and that his newfound sight would be sweeter than ever for having gone through the lifelong affliction of not having it. Can you relate to the frustration of not knowing what God was up to? Take heart. God is up to something. And if you're a believer, it'll be something gracious and good. Only God knows why for now, but one day we'll see as he sees. The blind man's life is a great example of long-time suffering that finally resulted in glory. Without Christ, though, we all experience a very real type of blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this world, the devil, has blinded unbelievers' minds to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And 1 John 2:11 says that those who walk in darkness are actually blinded by darkness. Without God opening our spiritual eyes, we cannot see or understand the truth, we cannot recognize our sin and repent of it, and we cannot find our way to God through our darkness. We're blind. And that's what we fully deserve. And yet, God shows us grace and shines a light into our darkness. It can't be coincidental that Jesus repeats his claim to be the light of the world in verse 5, right before illustrating that point by giving sight to the blind man. After all, what is it that allows us to see anything with our eyes? Light! right? And when we think we see or know more than others, we'll say we're what? Enlightened. We're enlightened. Likewise, right after saying how the devil has blinded us, 2 Corinthians says that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we can now see and understand. We can behold and believe and adore and confess. Much like the man here, experiencing the wonderfulness of God's grace. Notice that John doesn't ever say the guy even asked to be healed. Jesus just did it. And in verse 11, the man doesn't tell his neighbors, "I got Jesus to heal me," or "I regained my sight." No, he says, "I received my sight. I received my sight." It was a gracious gift from the Lord. Can you see that all you have and all that God's done for you is of grace, received, not earned? If so, it should be difficult for you to keep your mouth shut about it. By my count, the man here gives no less than 6 testimonies about Jesus in this chapter. See, receiving sight from Jesus calls for giving glory to God, no matter what. Receiving sight from Jesus calls for giving glory to God, no matter what happens. When the community can't decide what to make of the man's story, they go to the experts. Verse 13 says they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. So they wanted comment or advice from their local synagogue leaders. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Oh, man. Keeps happening. Jesus' timing is impeccable. That complicates their discussion. Verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. That's a theme in John, right? People are dividing over Jesus. But now the leaders can't decide what to make of all this either. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Who is this man? Well, the prophets were known for wielding supernatural power, so I think he must be a prophet. If you've ever shared your testimony, how you came to believe in Jesus with an unbeliever, you might be familiar with people doubting what you say. Oh, they may smile politely, but they just don't believe that what you say is possible. That's what happens here. Verse 18, it says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So what do? They call in the guy's parents. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, John does not paint this mom and dad in the nicest light. Not only do they chicken out, evading giving any information about Jesus, when they obviously could have, but they essentially throw their own kid under the bus. Right? They were afraid of getting expelled from the synagogue, but it was fine if it happened to him. And notice something else rather loser-like. They obviously still live nearby in town. But instead of taking care of their son with a disability, he was forced to be a beggar on the streets. So in them, we not only see an example of what parents shouldn't be like, we see an example of people who shrink back from bearing witness for Jesus. Ask yourself, am I willing to testify to Jesus' work in my life or his work around me, even if it costs me socially? Even if it costs me. I pray that you will have the courage and the integrity to speak of what he's done. Well, after hearing his parents confirm the man was who he claimed to be, the leaders returned to him in verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So they definitely didn't want Jesus, a presumed lawbreaker, getting the credit for this. So they're like, "God should get the glory for this." Yeah, amen. Because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Oh. Not a good look. Insisting that God be glorified while spitting in God's face. And there's so much irony in their demand as they ask for a testimony of God's glory, and that's exactly what they receive back from the man, but not like they wanted. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You notice just how much of this story focuses on what people know or don't know? The people asked, "Where's Jesus?" The man goes, "I don't know." Parents say, "We don't know how he sees. We don't know who opened his eyes." The leaders decide, "We know that Jesus is a sinner." And the man says, he doesn't know whether he's a sinner, but concludes, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Do you know this to be true of you? Have your eyes been opened? Like, no matter what other questions or doubts you may have at times, do you keep coming back to the irrefutable reality that Jesus has saved and changed you forever, that something transformed in you? I hope that you do know as well that Jesus was not a sinner and that he died a sinless death for you. And I hope that you believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead, even if you do so for the first time today. But for any of us, I don't want all proof of your faith to be your personal experience. Like, the story doesn't end here. But I do hope that you can say these words with all your heart, that though I was blind, now I see. Do you feel called? Feel the call to give glory to God, no matter what? I'll be honest with you. I find sharing my faith very challenging personally. So we're in this together, but we have a calling on our souls to testify. And even if we lose status or friendships or worse for Jesus, he is worth it all. He's still worth it. In verse 26, the leaders keep the interrogation going. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And I love his innocent, amused response. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" So he's already seeing himself as a disciple, and he asks, "You want to join me?" That didn't go over too well. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Notice that we know and we don't know again. And notice again the focus on Jesus' origins. Where he came from was so important. Anyway, the man here is not dissuaded by their verbal abuse and insults. It's like he shakes his head, amazement, keeps right on testifying. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's like, "I find your lack of faith disturbing or baffling, remarkable." After Jesus does something that no one has ever before seen or done, why do you wonder where he's from? Like, how can he not be from God in heaven? God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to godly, devout worshipers. And clearly, God listened to his prayer since he, made the blind see. If he wasn't from God, he could never have done this in a million years. He gave glory to God. But then comes the no matter what. In verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Remember how the whole passage began, wondering if this man was suffering because of sin. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. And now the leaders wrongly declare otherwise. "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" You can feel the sneering contempt. It's dripping here. "You deserved to be blind. Stop talking. You're beneath us. Get out." Cast him out. Even though the only thing he was guilty of was testifying about Jesus. Thankfully, the story doesn't end on that downer of a note. Now, Jesus, at long last, re-enters the narrative. We haven't seen him since verse 7. And I think that what Jesus does here shows us that the no matter what is worth it, because receiving sight from Jesus entails seeing Jesus for who he is. Receiving sight from Jesus means seeing Jesus for who he is. Praise the Lord for that. I absolutely love what verse 35 says Jesus did in direct response to the man getting kicked out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So he heard the man was cast out, and thus he immediately sought him out. This could have been an emotionally crushing excommunication for the guy. From the highest of highs to a deep low. But Jesus came to him there and comforted him there with deep compassion, who the world casts out, Jesus invites into an embrace. Makes me think of Psalm 27:10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in. So Jesus gives this man a gospel invitation. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Talking about himself, of course. The Son of Man title was associated with judging, authority, and worship. Very fitting here. And the man replies that he definitely wants to believe in the Son of Man. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus graciously and kindly makes it crystal clear. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." You're looking right at him. Now, don't miss that you have seen him with your eyes. That could never have been said by this man before. To have seen anything. On his first day ever seeing, he got to see Jesus. You may know of Fanny Crosby, who wrote 8,000 hymns, some of which we still sing today. She went blind at a very young age. And one time someone told her, "I think it's a great pity that God, when he showered so many gifts upon you, did not give you sight." And she replied, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition to my Creator, that it would have been that I should be born blind?" Why? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Chills. Verse 38 gives us this man's response, which ought to be our response as well. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So Jesus not only opened this man's physical eyes, but restored his spiritual sight as well. Have you been eternally graced to see Jesus for who he is? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Then worship him with all you've got. Remember, worship is exclusively reserved for God alone. But Jesus doesn't stop this man from worshiping him. Another clear hint of who he is. And in the final three verses, Jesus explains the point of this whole encounter. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This reveals one final truth that we should all take heed of today. The receiving sight from Jesus begins with knowing our need to see. Receiving sight from Jesus must begin with knowing our need to see. If we can't see that, or can't admit it, then we won't be able to receive sight from Jesus. And Jesus says this is one reason he came to the world in the first place. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." This is a hard teaching. That Jesus came to both open eyes and blind them. Essentially, that those who recognize their need for sight will receive it. Acknowledging spiritual blindness opens the door for us to see. And those who reject their need for the light will go blind. If Jesus is the only light of the world, after all, that only makes sense. We need light to see. All along, these leaders couldn't see. Are you saying we're blind? Sadly, yes. It was their self-righteousness and spiritual pride that was keeping them so. As another translation puts Jesus' response, you remain guilty because you claim you can see. Contrast their words of we see in the final verse with the blind man saying, now I see earlier. And be careful about claiming to see, because the tense in which we say it is crucial. Is it that we already see and perhaps always have in our minds? Or that we were blind, but now we see. This is what happens when light shines. When the light shines. Some people start to see what they never have, while others turn away blinded by the light. Several weeks ago, we saw Temi, a young adult here at Calvary, get baptized. And I was so moved by her testimony, I asked if I could share it again somewhat today. Remember what she said, if you were here? I quote in part. She said, I used to think whenever I saw someone blind walking, how fearful and scary it must be to walk without sight. And growing up in the faith, in church, and Christian schools, she said, you would think after many years surrounded by the Word, taking Bible classes and being taught by Jesus, I would have a deep relationship with God. But this is far from the truth. Temi then described how she strayed from God and how over time, God drew her to himself. She says, as God continued to change my heart, renew my mind, and show me how to trust him, my eyes were opened for good. Once my eyes were opened to the gospel, I knew I had to. I must repent of my sins and lay it all bare in faith that God will guide me to the salvation promised to me through his Son. I rejoice today that I have been personally awakened from my blindness, and I've been provided with new eyes from the Lord, walking in faithfulness alongside him and seeing clearer than ever. Can't say it any better than that. And I too confess, as I hope you do, I was blind. But now I see. Thanks be to God. Father, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for opening so many blinded eyes, even in this room. And for those who are still blind, we pray that you would do that supernatural work. Wake them from their slumber. Give them eyes to see the truth, to see their sin, to see the wonderful grace that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And may we never be quiet about what you have done for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.